Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Genesis. Genesis, we'll read 126 to 131. This is God's Word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the scriptures. We thank you that we see Christ there on every page, and we ask now, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we looked at the sixth day of creation, I focused on the idea that while man shares creaturely characteristics, we have the distinct dignity of being made in the divine image. With Psalm 8 in mind, I noted how man seems relatively insignificant in relation to supernovas, galaxies, and the sheer magnitude of the universe. Yet at the same time, man possesses a uniqueness and magnificence found nowhere else in creation. We considered the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that in a way that we cannot fully comprehend, all creation is linked to God's consummate purpose for man. That the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We saw that being created in God's image involves substantial, functional, and relational characteristics. At least that's the way theologians have pared it down into categories for understanding. That is, we possess certain qualities and capacities like self-reflection and intelligence that no other creature does. God also appointed man as his vicegerent over all creation to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, verse 28. And he created us to live in communion with himself and others. In addition, I noted that as the image bearer of God, man has been severely corrupted by the fall. And that the Apostle Paul refers to sanctification in terms of reflecting Christ, the image of God, in increasing measure. And that verse was 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And so I concluded with an application juxtaposing man as image bearer of God with the often self-destructive perception of self-image. And I explained that a healthy self-image is grounded in regeneration and primarily focuses on reflecting Christ, the divine image, and not in obsessing over some idealized version of ourselves that we happen to identify in another creature, which tendency, in common parlance, is generally referred to as idolatry. This morning, I would like to take a different tack in addressing man as an image bearer of God, a more theological one, a more redemptive historical one, if you will. This morning, I want you to see that God designed heaven into the destiny of image-bearing man. God designed heaven into the destiny of image-bearing man. Let me flesh this out a little bit so you understand where I'm coming from. It's important, first of all, to understand that God didn't create man on this giant blue marble to merely drift along in outer space to try to figure out his own purpose for existence. All the meaninglessness, emptiness, angst, and despair in the world come into play after the fall. And all these forms of misery intensify as man searches for meaning and significance, but excludes at the very onset all consideration of his creator. It isn't hard to see that the more fallen man learns about the universe and our place in it, while suppressing God's revelation about himself in nature and scripture, the more he perceives himself to be insignificant, and the less he values the sanctity of human life. But when by God's grace men turn to the Word of God, we find answers not only for man's origin and existence, but also for his purpose and destiny. Because in Scripture we learn that heaven is built into God's design for his image bearers. So let me elaborate on this a bit. If heaven is built into God's design for man, how was Adam, and of course Eve, but I'm going to just use Adam as representative of both, the head of the human race, just for an economy of words, I'm just going to use Adam. If heaven is built into God's design for man, how was Adam to get to heaven from the garden? What was the means or mechanism by which this image-bearing creature formed from the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7, was to advance from Eden to eternity? A stairway to heaven? How is man to advance from Eden to eternity? The answer is by way of covenant. Here is where our confessions and catechisms, again, are so helpful, again, in an economy of words. Consider Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1. And if you have your hymnal, you're welcome to read along for comprehension's sake. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1. And this is so fundamental and so important for everything I'm about to say, and for so much of what we understand about from the Word of God, I should say. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. There's so much there. I guess one way to elaborate the point that I'm attempting to make here is that Adam was created in natural religious fellowship with God. In other words, the purpose of the covenant of works that the confession refers to in chapter 7:1, the purpose of the covenant of works was not to initiate fellowship with God, but to advance Adam's estate to that Sabbath rest of God, that consummate state of heavenly eternal fellowship with His Creator. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2 elaborates a bit further. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and his posterity upon condition of perfect personal obedience. The covenant of works is how Adam was to advance from Eden to eternity. And not just Adam, but he and all his posterity. And I will get to that point a bit later. How was he to do this? Upon condition of perfect personal obedience. That's very important. Keep that in mind. Now, though the word covenant is not used in Scripture until Genesis 6:18, yet the essential nature of a covenant to regulate conduct and relationships between two parties is already present in Genesis 2:15-17. So let's look at those verses there. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Here, though the word covenant is not explicitly stated, all the elements of a covenant are present. Two parties, God and Adam. God regulates the conduct of Adam by imposing stipulations upon him, perfect, personal, and we could add perpetual obedience. Reward is promised, eternal or eschatological life in the tree of life, in fulfilling these stipulations. But punishment is emphasized and threatened for violating the stipulations. And as I said a minute ago, we'll see that this covenantal relationship established a bond not only between God and Adam, but also between Adam and those he represents. Now, what does this Edenic state of affairs tell us about the constitution of Adam? When we read Genesis 1 and 2, when we read about Adam, what do we learn about him? Or let me put it this way, why was advancement through the covenant of works necessary to gain further or greater consummate communion with God. Adam was created as an image bearer of God, but in an estate of innocence, or more specifically, created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But here's the important part. His estate was provisional and mutable. In the garden, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life placed there, Adam was set in a probationary context. He was to choose between obedience to God and thereby partake of the tree of life, and at some point advance to heavenly or eschatological glory, consummate glory. Or he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thereby break covenant and die, he and his posterity with him. We'll look at the fall of man more closely when we get to Genesis 3. But for now, we know that rather than exercising dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth and tending and defending the garden, our first parents succumbed to the serpent's temptation to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to be like God. And I'll never understand how Adam and Eve, created in the image and likeness of God, were tempted to become like God. Well, our first parents were kicked out of the garden into a cursed world where they and their posterity would now experience the harsh realities of sin, misery, and death. Genesis 3:24. God drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Now the tree of life is off limits. It cannot be gotten to. And so far we've seen that the covenant of works is how Adam was to advance from a state from Eden to eternity. We've also seen here that Adam was placed in a probationary context. He was being tested, and he could advance to glory or fall into sin and death based on what he chose to do, based on whether he would obey God or not. And so, as I asked a minute ago, and here's if anyone here is preparing for licensure or ordination, here's a question that always gets people caught off guard. Well, the question would be, how many of Adam's sins are imputed to his posterity? All the sins that he committed in his life of 900-something years? No, just that first one in the garden. So the question becomes, how is it that not only Adam, but his descendants are under a curse? Why is it that Adam's sin is imputed to us? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered to the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, the answer as to why Adam's sin was imputed to us is because Adam was a public person, so to speak. He was the federal head, the representative head of the human race. Westminster Confession of Faith 6:3 puts it this way. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, speaking of the fall, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So I'm not trying to make your brain hurt, but this is important because a lot of times when we read scripture, we have difficulty connecting the dots. Well, here's some of the mortar to put in between the bricks of your theology. Adam's guilt is imputed to his posterity. It's reckoned to them because he's our representative. He was our representative. But his corruption is passed down to us through our corrupted nature. Guilt is imputed. Corruption, you could say, is imparted or passed down. So then, how was Adam and his posterity to advance from Eden to eternity? As I said, by way of a covenant, but not of the covenant of works, because that covenant can no longer be fulfilled by any human being. So Westminster Confession of Faith 7:3 says this: man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they might be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. We cannot fulfill the covenant of works. But in the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works for us. For Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace was the covenant of works. He earned our salvation. Romans 5:15. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Jesus earned our salvation for us, so we look to him to be saved. The new covenant is a covenant of grace for us because Christ fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. He is the second or last Adam. He is the federal head of a new humanity. Now, here's something else that's very important to grasp. Our Lord did not merely restore us to Adam's provisionary, probationary, pre-fall estate in Eden. We are not saved to be placed back into a garden under probation, or let's just say We are not saved to be replaced into probation to see if we can fulfill the covenant of works this time. No. Christ advances our estate through his substitutionary atoning death, resurrection unto consummate glory. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So status-wise or positionally, we are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. But redemptive historically, or in regard to the progression of God's plan of salvation, Christ went before us. He earned our salvation for us. He was raised. He raised bodily from the dead and now is seated in glory. And that's where we are going to be at one time in the future, because he is our salvation and he has accomplished all that for us. All in all, we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Reformed theologians have a concise term that encapsulates this arrangement of covenantal advancement from Eden to eternity. It's a nice little phrase that has been developed, and it's this: eschatology precedes soteriology. Now, what does that mean? Well, just out of curiosity, I put the phrase eschatology precedes soteriology in a browser search bar that uses AI. And frankly, I didn't know what to expect. Perhaps maybe a deep fake of a cat flying a flying saucer over Jerusalem or something. I had no idea. To my amazement, AI responded with a good, coherent answer. This is the answer. According to Gerhardus Voss and other Reformed theologians, the concept of eschatology, the study of the end times and God's ultimate glory, takes precedence over soteriology, the study of salvation. This perspective emphasizes that the ultimate goal of God's plan, namely his glory being manifested on the earth, existed before the fall of humanity and the need for salvation. It even went on to say this: this understanding is rooted in the covenant of works, which is often denied or downplayed by those who cannot grasp the full-orbed Christian hope. That's AI. I didn't say that. I'm not saying that every time you ask AI a question, you'll get a good answer, but this is a good answer. Eschatology precedes soteriology. God's main plan is that his glory be manifested on the earth. After that comes the need for salvation. That is the full-orbed Christian hope. Eschatology precedes soteriology, which is just another way of saying God designed heaven into the destiny of image-bearing man. God decided where we were going to end up before we needed to be saved from sin. God decided where we were going to end up with him in heaven for all eternity before we needed to be saved from sin. That's important. That's essential. That's basic. Now, we see in Scripture that this doctrine is no mere theological tongue twister, but a true description of God's plan for man. Let me show you. First, following Christ's rebuke to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:7, he says that if the church repents and returns to their first love, Christ promises to them what? What is the promise Christ makes to the church of Ephesus if they repent and return to their first love? To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tree of life. He's not referring to the tree of life in Eden. He's talking about the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. This is an allusion to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, where the redeemed experience the intimate presence and glory of God. God's chief end for man. God's purpose for man before man fell into sin. Genesis 22:2-4. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse. Think about that. No longer any curse. Sometimes I wonder if I'll even recognize myself without sin dwelling in me. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That is what God had in mind in Eden. And this is eternity. God's purpose from the beginning was that he be glorified and that his image bearers enjoy intimate fellowship with him forever. I'm almost done. Hold on. You might wonder why there is a threat associated with eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but no incentive or reward mentioned in association with eating from the tree of life in Genesis 2. Did you notice that? On the day you eat of it, you will surely die, as far as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we don't hear much about the tree of life. There's no incentive. There's no reward mentioned. Why is that? No reward or incentive is associated with the tree of life because God alone is the greatest incentive to obedience and the greatest possible reward, period. Think about it. To obey God out of some lesser incentive or for some other reward than God himself is not worthy of God. Yeah, I don't mean to be irreverent, but if you obey me, you get this. Something greater, better? No. God told Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. I would say that the fact that it may be hard for us to grasp this or even accept it exposes just how deep Adam's corruption still runs in us. The greatest incentive for obedience, the greatest possible reward we can receive for obedience, is intimate, heavenly, eternal knowledge and the presence of God. Now, you may remember Satan's accusation regarding Job in the very first chapter of that book, and I preached on the book of Job not that long ago. What was Satan's tack? What tack did he take in heaven? Well, he says this to God: "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." What is Satan saying there? What is he getting at? Well, I said this in my sermon when I preached on Job. Satan insinuates that Job, and by implication the rest of us, worships God less for who he is and more for what we can get out of him. But we see from Genesis to Revelation, God is the greatest reward possible for obedience. In fact, that reward is designed into our destiny as image bearers of God. Speaking of the book of Job, and because I'm preaching on it in Anchorage, it's fresh in my mind that one of the underlying themes of the book of Job revolves around the question as to whether possessing Christ is worth more to us than losing everything. If God is the greatest possible reward, then losing everything for Christ's sake is worth gaining Christ. This is a good point for self-examination. You know, just as we go to prayer in the Lord, we need to reckon with the fact, do we consider God himself our greatest reward? Or do we worship him for something that we can get out of him? God designed it. God designed us that he would be our greatest reward. It's a mystery as to why Adam would be enticed by a temptation to be like God when he was already a creaturely replica of God made in his image and likeness. Maybe he thought it was a shortcut of probation. Adam's in a probationary period in the garden. He has to make these choices. Well, that sounds awfully familiar to what happened to Christ in the wilderness. Satan offered Jesus a similar shortcut too, didn't he? The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain in Matthew 4 and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." In other words, I will give you everything that is rightfully yours without the necessity of the cross. And Jesus responded, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." God is my greatest reward. You can't tempt me with this shortcut. There is no more powerful an incentive in the Christian life than the realization that God designed heaven into our destiny. And that even now, as those who were once in Adam but are now in Christ, he is renewing us to a true knowledge according to his image. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:23, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So I say again, God didn't create man on this giant blue marble to merely drift along in outer space to try to figure out the meaning and purpose of his own existence. He doesn't call us to lift ourselves out of our own corruption or to self-actualize into our best Adam costume. Instead of all that, God is renewing us day by day in Christ. He is the head of a new humanity, and he reminds us in his word, momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God himself is the end and reward for which man was created. And in Christ, his presence is paradise, where one day there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And we will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be your image bearers, and even more so redeemed in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand and comprehend, at least in some measure, that you are our greatest reward. Help us, Lord, to devote the entirety of our life to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.